ready for the word? Yeah, the word's the only thing that's going to change your life. Not my words, but the word. So let's open the word this morning. If you got your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And what we're going to be looking at is the only passage in Scripture that gives us insight into Jesus' life as a young boy. The only passage. We've got accounts of him being born, which don't tell us a lot about Jesus, but more the events around his birth. And we learn about Jesus' life and ministry when he's 30 years old to 33 years old. But there's only one story that gives us insight into Jesus as a baby boy, or as a child, as a young boy, I should say. And there's other stories that have been written. There's other accounts of Jesus as a boy that are not in the Bible that talk about Jesus doing miracles and, you know, turning clay into pigeons and as a five-year-old boy. There's all sorts of stories out there. But we know that the Bible says that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, the wedding in Cana. And so nothing else in Scripture would tell us that Jesus did any of those things. Those are all made-up stories. So we get some real insight here from Luke into Jesus as a boy. And you always got to wonder, what would it have felt like to have been one of Jesus' siblings, right? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like your big brother? But we get some insight here into Jesus as a boy. Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and we're going to read the whole account through verse 52. It says this: "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Some other translations say, "about my father's business." "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." I want you to notice specifically Jesus' response to Mary and Joseph: "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I must be about my father's business." "About my father's business" is in the King James. A lot of them say in my father's house. The Greek actually says it like this: "Did you not know that I must be about the things that are of my father? I must be about the things that are of my father. I must do. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" This morning I want to talk about being about the father's business. See, when you give your life to Jesus, you experience not only him getting involved with your business, but you get involved with his business. So there's two sides to it. And most people are very familiar with the God who gets involved in your business, right? When you give your life to Jesus, you realize that you actually give your life to Jesus. Why is nobody writing that down? When you give your life to Jesus, that means that you don't have yours anymore. Yeah, I'm going to preach this morning. You give it to Jesus, and now your life is his. And something happens, and it's called God gets involved in your business. And it looks a lot like cleaning you out and seeing things in you change. This is something called sanctification, where God gets involved in your business. And when you give your life to him, all of a sudden, something happens on the inside of you where you start realizing, well, I shouldn't do that anymore. And I really can't do that anymore either. And it's the Holy Spirit inside of you saying, you know, you're really going to have to change the way that you think about people now that you've given your life to Jesus. You're really going to have to change the way that you talk about people. You're really going to have to change your bad attitude. And you're really going to have to change this. That is God getting involved in your business. Are we all familiar with that? We all experience that? But there's another side, and that is what Jesus tells us here, is that we actually get involved in God's business. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus understood his need to be busy with the things that his Father was busy with. So can I ask you, what keeps the Father busy? What keeps God busy? What are the things that consumes God's time? Jesus had aligned his purpose with his Father's purpose. And that's what every child of God is supposed to do. See, sometimes we, when we read stories about Jesus, we kind of make excuses and try and wish certain things away because we say, well, he's Jesus, and I'm not Jesus. And we create this distance between him and us because we talk about him so much as being the only begotten Son of God that we forget that we're actually supposed to model our lives after him. So it's not just like, well, yeah, of course Jesus needed to spend time doing the things of the Father. Of course Jesus needed to be about the Father's business. But, you know, he's Jesus. And sometimes we can read through stories in Scripture and we can kind of make a disconnect between us and Jesus. But do you know what a Christian is? Someone who is like Christ. Little Christ's Christian. That's what a Christian is. So this picture of Jesus isn't something for you to just look at Jesus. This is supposed to be you. That your desires would be to be about the Father's business. Yet too often the things that keep us busy, God has no time for. Have you noticed that? And the things that keep God busy, we don't make time for. Am I talking to the right people? That's why it's so quiet. So let's walk through this passage. Joseph, Mary, Jesus make their way to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. The Passover feast was one of seven feasts that the Jewish people celebrated throughout the year, and they would get together, and it would be 7 days long. It would be a whole week long of special dinners and prayer services and absolutely whatsoever no work. You did not work during the feast. This was an extended Sabbath, so there would be times for prayer, there would be lots of time for food, and there would be absolutely no work. And you were to celebrate and thank God for what he did. The Passover was a celebration of what God had done in separating and bringing God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And so here they are. Every Jew that was able to travel would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus was 12 years old when this happened. Now we learned last week, Pastor Allison talked about the reality that a Jewish boy didn't really become a Jewish man until he was 13 years old. And when you became 13 years old, you went through your bar mitzvah, and the word bar mitzvah means son of commandment. You become a son of the commandment. You become a son of the law, where you actually have come to a place where you know the law and you are accountable to the law. So Jesus is not even yet considered an adult. He's still considered just a boy. He's 12 years old. He didn't have to be there. He was there with mom and dad. He was there because mom and dad were there. So it's very interesting that we get this story with Jesus before he is of the age of being considered his own man. And so this is where the story gets really interesting. It's when they leave and they lose Jesus. We could where's Waldo? We could have like a where's Jesus in the children's Bible, and it could be this story right here. Where's Jesus? This is the funny part of the story. And you would think, again, that you wouldn't really want this recorded in Scripture, but it happened. So you've got to put it in there because it happened. So Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. Any parents in here ever lost your children? Come on. You're in church. Be honest. Yeah, you have. Even if it's just for a moment, right? You turn around at the grocery store and it's like, where'd they go? I thought you had them. Well, I thought you had them. You turn around at the shopping mall and they're in the little thing that's on wheels with all the clothes on it. And they're stuck right in the middle because those are just like begging, like, hide here. That's what they say to children, right? So you lost your kids, right? I remember the time that I got lost, except I wasn't lost. You know, see, here's the thing. When the parents lose the child usually knows where they are. It's just that the parent doesn't know where the child is. This is the story with Jesus. So I remember coming home one night after a baseball game, and my mom asked me to take the dog for a walk. Now, we had a little Shih Tzu. This is not a dog that required regular exercise and walks. We did not take the dog for a walk. We took him to the backyard so that he could be about his business. My mom said to take the dog for a walk. I mean, I'm 9, 10 years old. It's, 9 o'clock at night. I'm thinking, that's kind of strange, but you know what you say to mom and dad, right? Okay. You obey your parents. And so I took the dog for a walk, and it wasn't until I was gone for about 10 to 15 minutes that I see my neighbor's car driving by and puts the window down and says, your mom's looking for you. She called the police. Why did she call the police? I mean, I did exactly what she said. She told me to take the dog for a walk. And so I get in my neighbor's car and get back home. And then I realized that the miscommunication was that my mom wanted me to take the dog for a walk, like, take him outside. And I took him for a walk, like, really outside. And so if you've ever lost your children, there's hope for you. Joseph and Mary lost Jesus. And the most awkward part of the story is that it took them a whole day to figure out that he was gone. Most of us find out a little bit. I mean, my mom figured out pretty quick. Something's wrong here. They traveled for a day in the wrong direction, and then they were like, oh, yeah, do we have a child? Where is Jesus? And we can kind of think that. We could think, how could you go for a whole day without at least looking to see if your child was with you? But we've got to remember that there's lots of things happening here. First of all, the Jewish people had just gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast, a Passover. And so there were a lot of Jewish people there. And all of them were now traveling home, all of them. Okay, so you can picture being at the end of a sporting game and when everybody's leaving at the same time, how long you got to wait in your car to get out of there. Like, there's lots of people leaving. And so you can imagine there's lots of people. Not only are there lots of people, but there's people that you know and trust because there are other Jewish people who probably live in your neighborhood. That's why you're traveling together. So it would have been very likely possible that Jesus and Mary were just trusting the company that he was with, that sure, Jesus was hanging out with, his friends. There are some other 10, 11, 12-year-olds who were probably there. It's not unreasonable to think that Joseph and Mary were just trusting that he was there. They went around and asked their friends and acquaintances. They couldn't find him. And now they've got to head back in the other direction. Can any parents in the room imagine how much stress you would want to feel in that moment? You don't know where your son is. And you think that he's a day that way. And you can't open your Lost My iPhone app to find out where he is. You got to go find him. So they turn around, head in the other direction. They head back to Jerusalem, and they find him. And they don't find him doing what most 12-year-old boys might be doing. He's not playing games with kids. He's not outside. He's not in a restaurant. He is not chatting up with the local girls at the well. So some of you are doing that when you're 12 years old, right? Jesus was at the temple. And he's having an in-depth theological conversation with the teachers of the law, and he's keeping up pretty good. And they're amazed at his intelligence. Joseph and Mary are amazed at his intelligence. This can, again, be a part in the story where we kind of create a separation between us and Jesus, because we say, well, of course Jesus was so smart. Of course he was able to do that. I mean, he's God. They just didn't know it. He's God. What you have to remember is that Jesus actually became a human being. Book of Philippians said that he actually emptied himself of all of his divine privileges. So this wasn't Jesus just using a cheat sheet. Sometimes I think that we think that Jesus used a cheat sheet. But Philippians tells us that he actually didn't do that. And we learn in this story that Jesus actually grew. The end of the story says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. That means very specifically that there were times in his life when he had less wisdom than others. Now that doesn't sound like someone who's pulling on their divine rights. Jesus actually became a human being. Do you know that? If he did not become a human, then he couldn't die for you. He became a human. So don't make excuses for Jesus here. Jesus learned and grew as any human being does. And the reason why he had such wisdom was because his heart was this: I must be about my Father's business. I must. He had this grip around his heart. I must be about my father's business because his priorities were aligned with his father's priorities. So Mary and Joseph find him in the temple in the midst of a theological conversation, and Mary has a full-blown mom moment, right? Who could blame her? She says this, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. We have been stressed out looking for you. We're stressed. Jesus, don't you care that we're stressed? Don't you care what you're putting us through?" Notice what Mary says, "Your father and I, your father and I, your father and I have been stressed out." Anyone in here ever experienced stress because of your kids? If you don't have kids right now, you're like, what? That happens? Your father and I have been stressed because of you. And Jesus says, I must be about my father's business. Notice the difference. They're having two different conversations, aren't they? Mary's coming at it from an earthly perspective. And who could blame her? I'm not down on Mary. This is every mother's heart, every father's heart. Your father and I are concerned for you. And Jesus is just on another level. He says, I must be about my father's business. Now, he's not saying that to be disrespectful to Joseph. He's not putting Joseph down. He's not saying, hey, listen, Joseph, you know, I appreciate that you're my adopted father, but, you know, I've got a heavenly father. He's not saying this to be offensive. He's saying this to give us perspective. We can be so focused on the things of the earth that we're thinking about natural things, and Jesus is saying, no, my father, I must be about my father's business. You know that you're more accountable to your heavenly father than to your earthly father? You're more accountable to God than to any earthly authorities and leaders? Often people get into arguments in the Christian world, and you hear things like this. Well, at my church, my pastor says. Oh, well, at my church, my pastor says. And we look to earthly authorities. Here's a question. What does God say? Don't use, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Please don't use my words as your authority. Big mistake. You'll lose the argument. I'm not that smart. But God is. Oh, well, my pastor said this. Well, I think that this, and I think that this, and I think that this. What does the word say? See, when you become consumed with the Father's business, you become consumed with his word and not the words of men. And women and individuals, you become consumed with this. What does God say? Jesus' heart was gripped by it. So we build our lives on God's word. Jesus says this. Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Well, gee, because we lost you for a day. That's why we were looking for you. No, Jesus isn't saying, like, why are you looking for me as if, like, couldn't you just, like, you know, like, just forget about me and go and take care of the other kids? No, he wasn't being rude to them. He was saying, "What? You shouldn't have had to look for me because you should have known where I would be. You shouldn't have, it should not be a surprise to you what kinds of things I'm doing when you're not around because I am consumed with the things of my Father." Jesus is saying, why are you looking for me? You should have known, as soon as you noticed that I wasn't there, you should have known the things that I was up to. You should have known because I must be about the things of my father. This is a conversation that you hear in the household where a father will tell the son, son, I need you to do this. And the son will say, why? And the father will say, because I said so. Because I said so. And that should be the end of the conversation. Sometimes it isn't. But it should be. Because I said so. Why? Because if it matters to the father, it should matter to everyone in the house. If it matters to the mother, it should matter to everyone in the house. See, the things that are on a father's heart should matter to the whole household. What is important for the father ought to be important for you and for me. And if this is true of our earthly father, how much more ought it be true of our heavenly father? And this is not guilt-driven. This is not burdensome. This is a joyful feeling of being compelled to do what you know is the right thing to do. It's It's like when someone close to you is celebrating a birthday and their birthday is coming up and they say this absolutely ridiculous thing like, oh, you don't have to get me anything. Come on, you ever heard that before? You ever said that? Someone close to you, y'all, you don't, some of you are shaking your head. I would never say that. Please get me lots of things. Where you say, oh, you don't have to get me anything, or you get them a gift and they say, oh, you didn't have to get me anything. It's like, yeah, I know I didn't have to, but I must. Here's the difference. I must get you something because you're important to me and I want to show you how important you are to me. I must get you something. That's the difference. When this comes out of guilt, when it feels like guilt, it's like, oh, yeah, it's Uncle John's birthday coming up. I think we have to get him something, eh? Is everybody else getting him something? Okay, we have to get him something. That is what you do out of a feeling of obligation. But when it is like, okay, mom's birthday is coming, it's not, oh, I have to get her something. It's I must get her something because she's important to me. This is that motivation, the difference of motivation. It's not a burden. It's a delight. King David, before he was king, said it like this in Psalm 27. One thing I have desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's coming from a heart of want. I want to be in my Father's house. I want to be about my Father's business. It is a compelling force within us that wants to do what our Father is doing. And the Apostle Paul describes it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. Why are we as children of God motivated to do things for God, to do the things that God wants us to do? It is because the love of Christ in us compels us. This is not burdensome. This is not weighty. This is not religion. It is from an inward out motivation. I want to. It's compelling. In studying through this passage this week, I found these words from a theologian about the passage, and excuse the old English. I'm going to try and make this a little bit more easy to understand, but I just think that this is beautiful. He wrote this, "Dear friend, have we felt the joyful grip of this necessity? Is it impossible for me not to be doing God's will? Do I feel myself laid hold of by a strong, loving hand that propels me, not unwillingly, along the path? Does inclination coincide with obligation? If not, or if it does, then no words can tell of the freedom, the enlargement, the calmness, the deep blessedness of such a life. But when these two pull in different ways, also, alas, as they often are, then we say this, I must be about my Father's business, but I'd rather be about my own. Which is the condition of a great many so-called Christians. The necessity is miserable slavery. It is not freedom. And there is a great deal of such today. The commonest duty may be the Father's business when we are doing our work of daily life. Not only do we turn common duty into the Father's business unless we remember him in the doing of it, but if we carry the hollowing and quickening influence of that great must into all of the pettiness, weariness, and sorrows of our daily trivial lives, then we shall find, as Christ found, that the carpenter's shop is as sacred as the courts of the temple." There's a difference between, oh yeah, I really should be about the Father's business. I don't want to, but I should, and so I'm going to try. That produces misery. It produces guilt when you don't do it. It is bondage. The other side is this. I love the way that he said it. A joyful grip upon your heart. A joyful grip upon your heart. It's not condemning. It's not guilt. It is God, through the Holy Spirit, gripping your heart. I must be about my Father's business because I want to. So our perspective must be this. I must be about his business. I must concern myself with what concerns him. I must be angry with what angers him, and I must delight in what delights him. It's okay to get angry. We just need to get angry at the things that God gets angry with. God is angry with pride. And he's angry with greed. And he's angry with injustice. We ought to have a righteous anger for those things. You know what God gets excited about? You know what brings him joy? People and their lives being changed and families being restored. Those are the things that ought to bring us the most joy in life. And so a question that you can ask yourself is this: how aligned are my priorities with the Father's priorities? How aligned are my priorities with the Father's priorities? So here's what I've been asking myself this week. If I were to make a list of the things that I care deepest about in my life right now, and the things that I'm working on, the things that I'm spending my time doing, if I were to make a list of what's really valuable to me in life right now, things I'm working on, and compare that with what's on God's list, how close would they look? See, that's how I responded to God when I felt him ask that to me. I thought, oh, okay, I'm going to have to do a little bit of editing on my to-do list. Come on, church, are we busy with the things that God's busy with? Are we consumed? Was anyone here shaken when you saw that video and you heard that there's 3.1 billion people that don't know what you know about God? If you weren't shaken, there's a problem. I'm preaching strong this morning, but I'm not going to apologize for it. If that doesn't shake you, there's a problem. To know that there are people, not just overseas, there are people in your backyard who don't know Jesus. Gone are the days when you can look around at our society and think that at least everyone in here was raised in church, went to church, had a church background. It used to be the case that you could just have a conversation with someone and at least they were raised in church. At least they go, oh yeah, I went to church. Those days are gone. Gone. A thought of going to church Sunday morning is a foreign concept to the majority of people in your neighborhood. Foreign. And that needs to captivate our hearts to go, oh, we need to do something about this. You know what the Father wants to do? He wants to do something about this. He wants to see your neighbors come to Christ. He wants to see your neighborhood come to Christ. He wants to see families who are on the verge of being broken down because of lies and deceit and abuse. He wants to see restoration and healing. So I've been asking myself, the things that I pray about, are those the things that God would have me to pray about? Am I asking more for God to get involved in my business, or am I willing to get myself involved in his? See, there's nothing wrong with running your own business, if you want to use that specifically instead of a metaphor. You got your own business, that's fine. As long as you give that business to him and you do it for his glory, then you can run your business. Everything you do. Colossians 3:23 says this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We've got to let God's heart grip ours. I was recently at a pastor's gathering with our district superintendent, Lori Gibbons. Many of you might know him. He preached here many years ago, and he was just sharing his heart. And, you know, every year, one of the things we do as a church that we send off to our head office is we fill out an annual report. And on that annual report, we fill out some statistics. How many people come out Sunday mornings? How many people are involved in different ministries? How many people commit their life to Christ? How many people got baptized? How many babies got dedicated? Things like that. And he said the number of churches that have a zero besides salvations is astounding. The whole year goes by. Not one person comes to Christ. That breaks God's heart. Can I ask a question? Are we reaching people as a church? Are we willing to be a church that's going to reach people? So Lori shared this story. And when he was asked to come into a church and preach, he was preaching, and he just shared this. And that wasn't necessarily the reality for that church. He wasn't saying that church had not experienced salvations. He was just preaching and shared that statistic. And he said, do you know what that means? That statistic shows that he said, you know how that could have been changed? You know how you can change that? He says, one person going to visit somebody at a retirement home and telling them what a difference Jesus has made in their life. One person. You couldn't go to one person? Couldn't go and visit somebody and tell them about Jesus and lead them to the Lord? So he shared this story as he was preaching. And a lady in this church, her heart got joyfully gripped by God. And she thought of her neighbor who just months ago had ended up being moved into a retirement home because her health wasn't so great. And she thought, you know, all these years, this is my neighbor. She's lived beside me and I don't even know if she knows that I love Jesus. So her and her husband made a meal and went and visited her at this retirement home where she lived. And she shared with her about how Jesus had changed their lives and set them on a different path, and asked if this lady would like to give her life to Jesus. And she said yes. And they led this lady to the Lord right there in that retirement home. And she got home from that and she got in touch with Pastor Lori. She reached out to him and she says, I was at church on Sunday where you preached this. And let me tell you, I was raised in church. I've been in a Pentecostal church for 50 years. I've been in this church for 30 years. And never in my whole life until today have I ever led somebody to Jesus. I'm asking that God would joyfully grip our hearts. Joyfully. Joyfully, joyfully grip our hearts. You know, God more than anything loves people. If you were to ask the question, what is God's business? Because you read this passage, Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. You know what God's business is? People. People. God loves people. Can I ask us as a church, do we love people? Because you can't just love God. I just love God. I just want to be with him. I just want to spend time with him. And I just like church services and worshiping and singing. And I just want to be with Jesus. You cannot truly love God and not love people. You cannot say that you truly love God and yet you have no regard for the people around you. You've got to love them. Because God loves them. And I'm asking that God would joyfully grip us this morning. Joyfully. You know the reason why every single person is in this room today is because somebody loved you enough to tell you that you need Jesus? Every single one of us, whether it was your mom and dad or a neighbor or a coworker or a preacher on a television set, every person who is a son of God, a daughter of God, we are here because somebody loved us enough to tell us we need Jesus. So it's our turn to tell the world, world, we love you so much, we need to tell you something. You need Jesus. World needs Jesus, church. Anybody agree with me? This world needs Jesus. This world needs a message of hope and salvation and healing and restoration. This world, not judgment, not criticism. Let's not go out and tell everybody all the things we're against. Let's tell them that Jesus loves them and he wants to save them and he wants to give them a new life. Come on, we got to remember, every time you think about gospel, what does the word gospel mean? Anybody know? It's good news. It's good news. If you give people good news in a bad way, you're doing it wrong. It's good news. I've got to tell you something, sweetheart. I want you to know that I love you. No, it's good news. And the good news is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you've given your life to the Lord, then let's celebrate that by making sure that other people come to heaven with us. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the example of Jesus. I thank you that we can look to Jesus and know that he was a man who was driven by a desire to be about your business, to be about the people business, God. And I pray that you would make us like Christ this morning, that you would give us a deep desire in our hearts to serve you and to serve you well, Lord, that we would rearrange our priorities, that we would reorient our lives, Lord God, to be a people who are about your business and not ours, to be a people who are about your priorities and not our priorities. God, that you would help us to see that there is a kingdom that is more real than the kingdom of the earth, and that is the kingdom of heaven. God, I pray that you would continue to grip our hearts with this joy, that we must be about your business. I thank you for it today.
In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask the prayer team to come forward. And if you're here in this place and you'd like prayer for anything at all, please come forward. We just cherish being able to pray with you and spend time with you. So please come forward if you'd like prayer. But God bless you as you go, and have a great day.